Hebrews chapter 3. Tonight, we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is your turning there. I'll say, my four children will be on behalf. I want to again thank you for your kindness to them and for allowing them to come here and be with us for a few days. It goes by quickly, seems, the week that they've been here, but they've had a good time, enjoyed it, enjoyed getting meeting some of you, and so just thank you again on their behalf for your kindnesses toward them. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just pray again. Our Father and our God in heaven, we humbly bow before you this evening and recognize afresh that we in and of ourselves cannot possibly understand these words. They are spiritually discerned, and only your Spirit that indwells us, that is in this place tonight, can speak to our hearts. We want to come tonight not as unbelievers, Father, but as believers, as trusting you in all things, not only for our salvation, but for everything we need in our lives and into the life, in the life to come. And so, Father, we don't want to fall into the same trap that the children of Israel fell in because of their unbelief, not entering into your rest. But we want to enter in, O Father, by faith into that rest that you have promised us and you have prepared for us. Guide us in this study tonight, Father. Guide my heart. Bring every one of my thoughts into captivity to the Lord Jesus. Let everything that I say tonight be to the edifying and encouraging and challenging of the dear saints here, and most of all to the glory and praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. I took both of these chapters. As I said, there's not going to be time in the time that I'm here to go in depth into every chapter in the book of Hebrews. But there's a theme that is in these two chapters that I think we want to look at this evening in the time that we have. Actually, there's five things I'd like to look at in chapters 3 and chapter 4. First of all, in the first part of chapter 3, I want to look into the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, in the latter part of chapter 3, we find the unfaithfulness of man caused by his unbelief. So first of all, we have the faithfulness of Christ, and then the unfaithfulness of man caused by his unbelief. And then in the latter part of, or the first part, latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, we have the various rests, R-E-S-T-S, the rests of God. And then finally in chapter 4, we have the way to enter into that rest is by faith in the living Word of God and what that living Word of God does in our lives. And then finally, the result of that faith in the living Word of God, which is boldness to enter in to the very presence of God and before the throne of grace. So those five things we're going to look at tonight. And again, we said in chapter 3, primarily in the beginning part, we have the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the unfaithfulness of man in general. Now, the Lord, all throughout the book of Hebrews, will take and compare the Lord Jesus Christ to various things. In chapter 1, we found him compared to the angels. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, we found him compared to the angels, and he's shown so much better than the angels. I think it was our brother Frank in his prayer that said there's no need to contrast the Lord Jesus, and we don't need to do that because he's obviously so much better than everything else. There's not one of us here that knows him as Lord and Savior that would ever doubt that he's inferior to anything or to anyone. But the Lord in his sovereignty took the Lord Jesus Christ, who some in the world would doubt his superiority, and compared him to things that man looks at and sees as superior. And the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the greatest leader in the nation of Israel, was this man Moses. Now, he wasn't appreciated very much while he lived, and that's so true of many of us, many people. They're not appreciated while they live, they're only appreciated after they're gone. Now you look in the life of Moses and you read in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and see how many times the people murmured and complained against Moses. And yet at the end of it all, at the end of his life, as they look back on Moses, hundreds and thousands of years later, they said, "Who is a man like Moses?" And they held him up in great esteem. And yet Moses was faithful. Yes, he was faithful. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, we read that God even said, it's chapter 12. We read that God even said that Moses is not like the other men, that he was faithful. In other words, God gave him a task to do, and it was a difficult task. And Moses, by faith, and we'll read more about him in chapter 11, Moses, by faith, led that nation of Israel, those millions of people. We don't know exactly how many there were. Some people say upwards to 2 or 3, 6 million people came out of the nation of Egypt on into the promised land. And Moses led them 40 years in the wilderness. And his one time, the one time that he failed, the one time that God commanded him and he broke that commandment and went about in his own way to accomplish the purpose of God, that one thing that he did caused him to not enter into the land of promise. But there's no mention of that here. It's said that Moses was faithful, and he was a faithful man. But he was faithful not in his own house, but in the house of God. And in contrast to that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's introduced here in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider." Now, this word "consider" occurs several times in the book of Hebrews. And what it means is just stop for a moment and ponder. Stop for a moment and meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he showed us forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he shows us forth the beauty of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of it all, he says, now wait a minute, just stop for a minute and think on these things. And wouldn't there be enough just in those two aspects that have been presented to us already to make us ponder and consider and meditate on for all of eternity just in the beauty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity and in His perfect humanity? Absolutely. And he says, in light of all this, wherefore, in light of all this, holy brethren, partakers, those that have participated not in an earthly inheritance, but in a heavenly inheritance, stop and consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, when it says he's the apostle of our profession, an apostle is one who's sent as an ambassador, as a representative of someone else. And it speaks of his ministry on the behalf of God towards his people. He's the he's the apostle. He's the sent one from God. And we saw that in chapters 1 and 2, that he was sent from the Father to manifest who the Father is, to manifest the Father's will, to manifest the Father's way of salvation. And he did it perfectly, didn't he? He's the only man that could ever say, I have completed your will. Because even though there's no mention of Moses' failures here in the book of Hebrews, we know that he did fail. Didn't he? Failed at the very beginning of his life. He tried by his own strength and own plans and own purposes to free Israel, to free his brethren from the bondage of Egypt. And he had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert to undo all the learning that he had in Egypt. Not all of it, but I'm saying he had to relearn things. He was a proud man. He's a man that relied upon his own resources, and God had to take him down on the backside of that desert and humble him for 40 years. And at the end of it all, God would say he was the most humble man that ever lived. But the Lord Jesus Christ was that perfect representation of God, that perfect apostle of God, who manifested to us who God is, who represents God to us, who speaks forth to us the words of God. We read that in chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And the great truth of the gospel wasn't left to men. The only thing that was left to men, Moses came and brought the law. But grace and truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel couldn't be entrusted to mere men. In the beginning, it had to be the greatest message that was ever told had to be given to us by the Father through the Son. You're saved by grace through faith in my finished work, he would say. So he's the apostle, but he's also the high priest. And as a high priest, it speaks of his aspect of the ministry from man to God. He represents us to God. He not only represents God to us, but us to God. He stands in the gap as our one and only mediator, as our great high priest, as our intercessor, as our advocate, sitting on God's right hand forever, constantly interceding for us. It's a wonderful thing. I thank God for it. If Jesus Christ would ever stop considering me, would ever stop representing me for one single moment before the Father, oh, what a terrible tragedy that would be. But thank God that He's an infinite being and that He can consider every single one of us and every one of our needs and represent us before the Father consistently and constantly. There's never a moment that goes by that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't thinking about you, dear brethren. He isn't thinking about me. It's a wonderful thing. What a wonderful high priest we have. We read at the end of chapter 1 that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Excuse me, chapter 2. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that he suffered, being tested. So he's able to succor for us. He's able to understand us. We have a high priest who cares about us, a high priest who understands us, a high priest who sympathizes with us and loves us. What a wonderful high priest we have. Just consider him. Just ponder him. And I think, brethren, sometimes we get so caught up with things, even good things, that we lose sight of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we get in discussion over issues. We lose sight of the Lord Jesus. We said it before, and I want to just remind us of this again. This is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is all about, just knowing Jesus Christ. Are you cultivating your relationship with Him every day? Do you long to see Him every day? Do you long to spend time with Him? Not asking Him for things. You know, that's good and well, and the Lord wants us to do that. He wants us to cast every care upon Him. But you know what? He also wants us just to cultivate a relationship with Him. Do you spend time pondering Him, meditating on Him, on the beauty of His person? On the wonder of His love for you and for me. He's a wonderful Savior. And we ought to give Him the time. We ought to give Him time out of every day that we spend with Him. Just consider the apostle and high priest. He was faithful. More so than Moses. Because Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, among the people of God. And he says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses in verse 3. Inasmuch as he who had built the house has more honor than the house. Now who receives the glory? We can look up and say, wow, what a beautiful house was built. What a beautiful home. What a beautiful structure. And there's some amazing architecture around the world. Buildings that are just phenomenal. You know, who receives the glory? Is it the building that receives the glory? Or is it the architect, the builder that receives the glory? You see, for what did the building do? The building didn't do anything. The building was just built. But the glory, the honor, the praise goes to the architect, to the builder, to the designer of that house. And so even though Moses was a glorious one as a servant in the house of God, a wonderful man, one for us to look up to, admire, and to emulate his life, but how much more glorious is the one who built the house? Later on in chapter 12, we're told to consider this one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who designed the plan of salvation. But not only did he design the plan of salvation, but he's the one who completed the plan of salvation for you and for me. He was faithful. Verse 4, for every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of, but Jesus Christ as a son of his own house, over his own house, whose house are we. It's a wonderful thing. When the scriptures talk about the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, it's not talking about a building. It's not talking about brick and mortar as far as we know. It's talking about a building who has living stones, who the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the building is built upon Him. He's the one who sets the order of the house of God. of the dwelling place of God. God doesn't dwell in building, in brick and mortar. He dwells, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in us individually, in my life individually, and in our life collectively as a body. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells me every day. Now this is something I think we lose sight of. And it should be a cause for sanctification in our lives with the realization that everything I do, the Spirit of God is indwelling me in that moment. And I can grieve that Spirit. If I do something that would oppose the Word and will of God. Think about that for a moment. And I tell young people all the time that, you know, you can get away with things when your parents aren't around and maybe your parents don't see you, but God sees you and God's there with you. He's indwelling you constantly if you know Him as Lord and Savior. And He sees everything you do, no matter what. But also He's here when we're gathered together collectively in a very special way. I can't fully explain. I can't fully differentiate what it means when the Lord Jesus Christ said, whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But it's something special. I can't explain the specialness of it. I don't fully understand it, but I know it and I believe it. I believe Jesus Christ is here seated with us, is here right now with us, just as much as any of us are here right now. I can't see Him with my physical eyes, but I know He's here because He's made a promise. We're two or three, and there's at least that many here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's a beautiful thing. He doesn't say I'm in front of them or behind them or beside them or underneath them or above them. He says I'm in the midst of them, in the midst of His people. Just like that tabernacle was in the midst with all the tribes of the nation of Israel camped around it. In the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God in the very center, the focus place. And so we are his house. And He was faithful, wasn't He? He's the only one that could say, it is finished. Now, every one of us here, there's been brethren that have gone on before us. There are brethren in this island that have established this assembly, have built up this assembly, and have taught, have evangelized, have seen people come to know the Lord Jesus, and yet the work was never done. There was always more work to do. And they passed the baton on to other faithful brethren. And even the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many brethren, the same commit thou to faithful brethren, who shall be able to teach others also. And there's a continuation of the work. And the work is never done. And we'll never be able to say until the day we're captured out of this world, snatched up out of this world into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be able to say the work that the Lord gave us to do is done. The work carries on. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say, it is finished. No more can be added. Nothing additional can be done. The work that the Father has given to me, I have completed absolutely, perfectly, and wholly. He was faithful in all that God gave him to do. Well, the contrast to that is man's unfaithfulness. He says, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, in verse 8. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with them. Actually, the word grieved there means to be loathed or to be disgusted with, to spew out of your mouth, to reject, to abhor, to repute. It's a strong word. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. It's amazing to see the children of Israel. They had seen the hand of God against the great nation of Egypt, against that great leader Pharaoh, against his massive army with his chariots and his horses and all of his armory. They had seen God destroy that nation and all of its leaders. And yet not too many days into the wilderness when God says, go into the land and spy it out. And they spy it out and they come back with a good report of how great the land was, how it was flowing with milk and honey, and yet they said, there's giants there and we can't defeat them. And their hearts were turned back to Egypt. Well, before that, their hearts were turned back, even before they got to that point. And they murmured, where's water? Where's food? We don't have anything. You brought us out to the desert to die. We'd be better off back in Egypt. Better off back in Egypt. For 40 years, they murmured and complained against God. And because of their unbelief, they didn't enter into the land of promise. Crossing over that Jordan River into the land of Canaan that God had promised to their father Abraham doesn't typify entering into heaven. No, that's not it. It typifies entering into spiritual blessings, rest and comfort. Many Christians today suffer from the same thing. Oh, they're saved and they're on their way to heaven. They're going to spend eternity with God. And yet they have never fully entered into the rest that God has for them. There are different rests in the Word of God. I just want to share some of them with you. Excuse me. First of all, there's a rest that comes about when we stop working from trying to earn our salvation. Every one of us at a point tried to earn our salvation, tried to do something to please God, do this, that, or the other. And when we finally realize that Jesus Christ did it all and was all finished on the cross of Calvary, it was all completed, the work that was necessary to save me, and I rested. I don't work to save myself anymore. So it's a rest from working to try to earn salvation. The second kind of rest in the Word of God is a rest for the believer in the work that the Lord has given him to do as a result of salvation. You know, there's rest in the Lord's work. There's a work that God has given each one of us, has prepared each one of us to do, and every one of us ought to be involved in it. The problem that happens in so many assemblies of God's people today is the work is laid on the backs of just a few, upon the backs of just the minority, where every single believer has been equipped by God to do a work, and if we'd all do the work together, the work would be light. Many hands make light work. But what happens in so many assemblies is, well, I'm not an evangelist, so I'm not going to go out and evangelize. Well, I'm not an elder, so I'm not going to go out and visit. Well, I'm not a teacher, so I'm not going to study the Word of God and share it with others. And on and on and on. And so many of the saints come to the assembly to get something rather than to give something. And so many times we come to the assembly and we just sit in a pew, fill up a seat, warm it up, and after it's all over with, we walk out the door and that's it. And yet God has said, I've equipped every one of you. I've prepared a work for every single one of you to do. And we're to be laboring in that. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely. We rest from the work of salvation because that work is completed. And we sit back and enjoy the salvation that God has given us. But there's a work to be done because the verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, with the end result of good works, which God hath beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. God has given us a work to do. I'm not equipped to do everything. The elders in this assembly, the brethren that speak from the platform of this assembly, aren't equipped to do everything. The sisters that labor with the children, they're not equipped to do everything. But everyone is in here in this room is equipped to do something. Let's do it. And if we do it, the work will be done and there will be no sweat and labor in it. There'll be no, you know what the problem is? When you do a job that you weren't equipped to do, it's no fun, is it? There's no joy in that. You do it begrudgingly. You do it with this thing in your heart. Why can't somebody else do this? And they should be. And if we do the work that we're equipped to do, wow, it's lovely. I know for some of you that go out on the boats and fish, it's just, you love that. And for other people, it'd be a drudgery to do. And vice versa. But if we all do the work that God has prepared us, equipped us for, given us the necessary means to do, the work will be done. That could be cleaning the chapel. That could be handing out the hymn books. That could be greeting at the door. That could be speaking from the platform. That could be helping with the Sunday school. That could be helping prepare the refreshments. There are 1,001 things to do. And if you don't know what to do, I can name you a few men that could tell you some things you could do. The elders in the assembly ought to know the jobs that need to be done, and I'm sure they do. And I'm sure they could point you in the right path. I would hate it for in any assembly for a young person or someone to come up to the elders and say, "Brethren, here I am. These are the talents that I believe the Lord has gifted me with. What can I do in the assembly?" And the elders would say to them, "Well, we sure don't know." That would be very sad, wouldn't it? I don't think that would happen here. So there's a rest that you do just in the Lord's work. It's relaxing to do something that's in the Lord's work. For many of you, go out and fishing on a boat is on the weekends or whatever. Go out and fish with a rod or whatever, or with a line. That's relaxing to you. For other people, that would be a drudgery. You see? For some people, they get relaxation out of cleaning. For other people, that's a drudgery. Some people, cooking. Now, I love to eat, but I hate to cook. For me, cooking is just a pain, but eating, that's a joy, you see? So that's my gift. I'm gifted with eating, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, all of us do what the Lord has us to do. Then there's that rest that was given when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land and the promised land, and they ceased from fighting. They ceased from the battles that they had. Now, they didn't totally defeat all the enemies, but there was a rest that they received, and Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh went back to the other side of the Jordan, and there was a partial rest there. But 400 years later, in Psalm 95, David says that they shall not enter into my rest. Well, that wasn't the rest that Joshua was going to give them, but there was another rest waiting for them. Of course, there's a rest that God speaks about here that he enjoyed for a time. At the end of creation, on the end of the sixth day, after everything was created, he looked on everything that he had done, and he said, "It is very good." And the seventh day he rested from all his labors. Of course, man entered in and broke the one commandment that God had, and so God began to work again. Not as far as creation is concerned, but as far as salvation of that creation and of man that he created. But there's yet a future rest. And that's the rest that's spoken of here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. An eternal rest. Now, in heaven, we're going to work. And we're going to toil, but we're not going to work and toil, but there's not going to be a cessation of activity. In other words, we're not going to sit around in heaven in an easy chair, just sit back and do nothing. We're still going to be active. But it's going to be more like the work that Adam enjoyed before the fall. He worked in the garden. But there was no sweat. There was no toil. There was no labor. It wasn't hard. There wasn't anything difficult about it. It was enjoyable. It was a work that God had given him to do. And there's going to be, for us in heaven, there's going to be activity. We're going to be praising the Lord. We're going to be worshiping him. We're going to be learning of him. We're going to be joined together with the saints around the throne of God. There's going to be activity in heaven. But there's a rest there. And the thing about it is, brethren, you and I can enter into that rest right now. Right now. I think there's many times when we as Christians try to do things to be pleasing to God. I want to do something to be more pleasing to God. And yet, if I'm accepted in the Beloved, how can I be more pleasing to Him? Surely I can be more faithful in the work that He's given me to do? Absolutely. Surely I can bring Him glory in my life? Absolutely. Whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, I can bring glory to God. But I can't be more pleasing to God. He's pleased with me. He's pleased with His Son because He sees me in His Son, covered with His righteousness, with His holiness, with His perfection. And if I'll just rest in that, if I'll just relax in that, if I'll do the work of God not because I have to, but because I want to, that's where the joy is. That's what heaven's going to be like. And we can enjoy that. And there's some Christians that do enjoy that right now. You see them. You know them. They're relaxed. They're confident in their salvation and their relationship to the Lord. We'll move along quickly. We don't have much time left. They said I go to quarter till. Is that not true? Yes. Okay. The next thing I want to look at in here is in these particular, verses, is the way to enter into that rest. The reason that the children of Israel and the reason that many Christians today don't enjoy the rest of God is because of unbelief. And I think I said this last time I was here. It's sad to say that the Church of Jesus Christ today is filled with unbelieving believers. You say, well, how can you be an unbelieving believer? Well, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they've been saved, and yet their unbelief is in regards to the promises, to the truth of God's Word. And they reject this truth or they reject that truth. They look at the Word of God and they say, well, some things in the Word of God are not necessarily important, or some things in the Word of God are not necessarily essential. Well, I can agree with that to a certain point. They're not important or essential unto salvation. Whether you believe in the pre-tribulation or rapture of the church or not, you can still be saved. But it is important to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will be raptured out before the tribulation period begins. It is an important truth. It's not important in regards to my salvation. In other words, I don't have to understand that to be saved. But if I want to know the plan of God, if I want to understand the mind of God, then I believe and trust Him when He says that Jesus Christ will come again before this world enters into the 7 years of tribulation. There are many things you don't have to believe to be saved, but to honor Him and glorify Him, we do believe. And because sometimes we don't trust God, we say, well, you know, He saved us, and that's all well and good, but it's almost like this mentality that some, like the Masons, have. Well, God saved me, that's all well and good for this world. I mean, it's for my salvation for the next world, but as far as this world is concerned, I've got to work. And God helps those that help themselves. I remember my father-in-law, before he got saved, swore that verse was in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. Well, it's not. We're going to see later on that those of us who are saved should live by faith every moment of our lives. And that's what honors God. And how can we have faith? Well, we have faith in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we read in Romans chapter 10. And here it says, verse 11 of chapter 4, let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom they have to do. The only way that I can enter into that rest is realize and have faith in the living Word of God. The Word of God, the written Word, is in absolute agreement with the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is living. Every other book that was ever written is dead. Every commentary on my shelf, and there's good commentaries there by godly men, but every one of them were written are dead. This book gives life. Those commentaries don't give life. This book gives life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. Every other thing, the moment it was written, is dead. But this book is living. It's alive. It's powerful. It changes lives. It comes into a life of a wicked sinner like you and me, and it turns us around. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the soul and spirit of the man. It's the only thing that discerns the dividing point between those two things. They're hard sometimes to know. Where does the soul end and the spirit begin? It's easy to know the difference between the body and the soul because the body is the material part of man and the soul is the immaterial part of man. The invisible part of man. But where is the dividing line between the soul and the spirit? Well, only the Word of God knows. And where my soul can deceive me, God's Word shows me what is really there. The Word of God is like a mirror to me. It's like a lamp unto my feet. It reveals to me the hidden corners of my heart and shows me what's there. To the very point that it not only shows me the thoughts of my heart, but it shows me the intents of my heart. I can't judge your motivation. Only God can judge your motivation. But He can judge your motivation. He not only knows what you're thinking, but He knows why you're thinking it. You see? My wife always thinks she knows what I'm thinking. You know, maybe sometimes she does. So I'll say something and she'll say, that's not what you want. That's not what you said or what you meant to say. I said, okay, you knew what I meant to say more than I did, I guess. I don't know. But it seems like sometimes you live with someone long enough, they can almost finish your sentence for you, right? They might know your thoughts, but they don't know the intents. What was the motivation? What was the intent behind that? But God does. God knows. And the Word of God reveals that. It divides asunder like that sharp two-edged sword. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this world in Revelation chapter 19, it says, out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword, and with that sword, He destroys His enemies. Faith in the Word of God. Trusting it. It sanctifies us. It cleanses us. It prepares us for God's work. It equips us to do the work of God. There's nowhere we can hide from it. And finally, I just want to close with verse 16. Well, I'm going to read 14 through 16, excuse me. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, going back to chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let's not waver in unbelief. Let's not be like the children of Israel when they're tested, they falter. We're going to have tests in life. God tests us, and praise God for the testing. In fact, James tells us that we should count it all joy when we enter into various testings, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. We ought to praise God when we enter various trials in our lives and difficulties. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never let you be tempted beyond that which you're able. But even in the midst of the temptation, I will give you a way of escape. So if He brings a trial into my life, He'll never let me be tested beyond that which I'm able. I should count it all joy. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. There in that desert place, the enemy, Satan himself, tempted the Lord Jesus. He tested Him. Really, it's the word tempted and tested is the same word in the Greek. And the idea is, from Satan's viewpoint, he tempted Him. In other words, his desire was to make the Lord Jesus Christ fall. But from God's viewpoint, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested. Because we read in James that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither did He tempt any man. God can't be tempted. God could never fail. He had no capacity to sin. So from God's perspective, He allowed His Son to be tested. And the idea there is to prove He couldn't sin. To prove He was the Holy One of God. It's the same way with Job. From God's perspective, He allowed Job to be tested because He knew Job wouldn't fall. But from Satan's perspective, He wanted to tempt Job to make him fall. Same Greek word. translated both ways. But here the Lord Jesus Christ was tested. He was tempted. Set apart. Wow. In all points, like as we. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and he never failed once. I don't care what Da Vinci Code says. Or the Gospel according to Judas. Verse 16, let us therefore, in the light of all of this, in the light of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of man's unfaithfulness, in the light of the rest that God has promised us and that we can enjoy today, in the light of the living, powerful, discerning Word of God, in the light of this, let us enter in with boldness, boldly unto the throne of grace. You know, brethren, there's two thrones in the Word. There's the great white throne, and there's a throne of grace. And every single person in the world will appear before one of those two thrones. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never appear before the great white throne. But if you don't know Him, you will appear before that throne. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't understand and don't appreciate and can't come before the throne of grace. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter in with boldness. He talks about later on in chapter 10 that we can enter in with boldness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into the very throne room of God. And brethren, when we pray, we're not praying to one another, and we're not praying up to the ceiling, and we're not praying just to hear ourselves talk. And we need to take it seriously when we pray, because we're entering into the presence of God, and we're...